Father, we thank you that suffering children are safe in your arms. We thank you that your mercy runs like a river, really like an ocean wide. And we thank you that it comes to us grace upon grace. And once again on this weekend, when we remember who we are as a nation, we entrust our country to you. We thank you, too, that we can entrust loved ones to you. And we pray for the Maurers. We pray for the Beard family. We entrust them and others, the Chiles, who are in times of need at this time. And we pray that you might, in a special way, come alongside, as you so often do. There's none like you. And we pray that as we think about who we're called to be in our country at this time and for your purposes, that you would open our hearts to hear your truth. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Back in January the 8th, 1790, George Washington stood before the Congress to give his first report as president to the United Congress. There were lots of things he wanted to say to his countrymen. They'd fought a war together. They had won freedom together. Now they were seeking, and it wasn't an obvious thing, to fight to be a nation. And with all of the pressures that were going on around them, he made this observation in that speech. To be prepared for war is one of the most effective means of preserving peace. 5 years later, he was to say, if we desire to secure peace, it must be known that we are at all times ready for war. This is the 219th anniversary, and as we are here, we have the marvelous privilege of recognizing we're a nation in large measure at peace. That with the exception of some police actions and some real concerns, our troops are not on the front line of shooting wars. And it's also wonderful to reflect back over those 219 years to think of how rarely we have been a war zone. How rarely this nation has known what it is to be embroiled on its own soil in war. As a matter of fact, the most significant occasion in which that occurred, in which was when we were fighting with ourselves. I picked up the paper this morning and read a story about a family in Sarajevo who are in a war zone. And they talked about what it meant to live in a war zone. Talked about a little child playing in a dark and cold basement because they weren't safe anywhere else. Long lines for water. Scrounging for food, at every opportunity hunting for firewood and storing that up so they would have some way of cooking the little bit of food they had, planting gardens, hunkering down when the shells fly. Because when you're living in a war zone, all the rules change. And things that were once important don't become so important, and things that were once trivial now become all important. As the mother of the house said, in war you have to learn everything, how to make and do everything, how to improvise. By God's grace, we're not living in a war zone. And yet in a deeper level, we are. There's always been a war zone between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The Bible speaks about an invisible war. And there's a sense in which, as we look around at this time in the nation in which we live's history, this is one of the hot spots. There's a clash of values. There's a clash of understanding of what it means to live and moral standards and moral beliefs. When you're living in a war zone, it takes wisdom and shrewdness and skill. We want to think about what it means to live in a kind of war zone as well. There are landmines buried out in our culture. Things that can quickly devastate our lives in ways that we didn't expect. We're walking along and all of a sudden we find ourselves facing challenges and choices that we weren't prepared for. You need to walk wisely. So over these next few weeks, we want to think not just about surviving in a war zone, but serving in a war zone. About wise walking and some of the issues that we face, some of the things that ought to concern us. 2 centuries ago, Samuel Johnson, the English man of letters, wrote this about education. And I quote, "The supreme end of education, expert discernment in all things, the power to tell the good from the bad, the genuine from the counterfeit, and to prefer the good and the genuine from the bad and the counterfeit." a great definition of education, but unfortunately in the time in which we live, our educators don't live in that world at all. We're not concerned about teaching discernment, about teaching how to differ between the good and the excellent from the counterfeit and the cheap and the bad. But that's what we need. When you're living in a war zone, you need discernment. You need wisdom. And this morning I want to begin as we kind of walk through this, and we're going to look at different issues, but this morning I want to kind of take an overview with you. And I'd like to do it from looking at Philippians chapter 2. So if you'd take God's word, if you have it with you, and turning to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. We're not going to be following any particular part of Scripture in our times together. Next week we're going to be talking about secularism. And the following week we're going to be talking about what's technically called emotivism. And then Rick Langer is going to speak on individualism and naturalism. And Max Myers is going to be speaking about how do we view the world? How do we avoid tribalism? And then we're going to look at a whole host of other issues. Isms that face us, not cults, but very significant cultural concerns. How do we keep our head? How do we walk properly? More than that, what's our responsibility? And I think on a July 4th weekend, to think about what it means from this passage to be God's people, not just Americans, but God's people, is of great help. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 14 to 16, but let me begin reading in verse 12. Paul has given us the great model of the Lord Jesus, and then he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in." Now, I want to come back and notice this later, but that word "in" is the word literally "in the middle of." It's not just "in," but "in the middle of a crooked and depraved generation, in which, among which, you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing." We just come off a series on David. In Acts chapter 13, Paul says about David some words that have always been words that I'd love to think in some small way might be said of my life and of your life. David is described having served God's purpose in his own generation. He fell asleep. He died. Having served God's purpose, that's a commitment to the eternal. In his own generation, that's a commitment to the present. He lived with relevance, and he lived with eternality. God calls us to live like that. Paul wants to live like that. That's why he says in verse 16, "I don't want to run or labor for nothing." And if we're going to serve our generation, but serve God's purpose in our generation, we need to know our generation, and we need to know God's purpose. I want you to notice how our generation is described in verse 15. Paul says, "I want you to become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe." It's interesting he uses the term generation. Very often Paul and their other biblical writers will use the term the world. And the world refers to the system, the organized system of things as they are in the society and culture around us, that simply are organized on the principle of leaving God out. There's the world system that wants to live as if the living God was not the living God. And the world is built on that principle, that I put myself at the center and I put the present at the center and I edge God out. The world has that abiding nature. There is in every culture, in every time, in every situation in human history, a way of living as if God may exist, but God does not matter. But there's also our generation. You see, the world doesn't change its essential nature. It always leaves God out, but the generation changes the form. The way in which the world appears in our time is not the way it appeared in the 1950s, which is not the same as in the 1920s, which is not the same in the 1800s. The world's constantly changing its form. Each generation has new battles to fight. It does very little good to sit back and with a kind of half-minded nostalgia remember only the good things about the way it used to be. Because we're not called to serve any other generation in the will of God. I'm called to serve my generation in the will of God. And the question is, what is our generation? Now, it will always have three characteristics. It will be ethically twisted, it will be morally bent, and it will be spiritually dark. Now, the way it twists and bends and darkens is different in every time. But notice how Paul describes it in verse 15. He says that you live in a crooked generation. And the word crooked has about it the idea of something that's twisted and turned. Nothing is straight. And what he is saying, and it was as true for the first century as it's true for now, it has always been true, except the twists and turns are different. The issues I faced as a young boy going through school in the 50s are not the issues that your children face going through school in the 90s. But nothing is straight. In my day, it was bent in the method known as modernism. In our day, postmodernism, and we'll be talking about that in different forms over our time. But postmodernism is built on the issue of relativism. Back in the time in which I was growing up, I grew in a scientistic worldview in which the scientific method was the way to truth. The postmodern view of life says there is no way to ultimate truth. So your perception of truth and my perception of truth is simply a perception of truth. I've got my story, you've got your story, there's no bigger story. And living in a world in which there's no bigger story, in which we can say this is truth, everything ultimately gets twisted and bent. We live in a world that is also morally, you notice it says, depraved. That's a word very similar to the other one, but it means warped or twisted. The idea is that in a society in which things are depraved, nothing is sure, nothing is certain. In our generation, choice is the supreme value. I was interested in reading something recently. Back in March 1994, the New York Times had an editorial commenting on the local chapter of the National Abortion Rights Action League. They were running a television spot. Now, you may have over the last few years noticed there's a spot run by the DeMoss Foundation, and its slogan is, Life, What a Beautiful Choice. Have you seen that one? And it's basically an anti-abortion slogan, which says, you know, choose life. Well, the National Abortion Rights Action League ran a spot. Its theme was, Choice, What a Beautiful Life. And here's how the New York Times described it. The spot centers on personal preferences in areas like food, religion, and hairstyles. Then segues into whether you have a baby or an abortion. Now, do you get the concept behind that? Choose Chinese or French. It's up to you. Choose Jesus or Buddha. It's up to you. Choose permed or straight hair. It's up to you. Choose abortion or not abortion. Choice. What a beautiful life. Because the supreme moral principle in a postmodern world becomes the issue of choice. And we live in a world in which the autonomy of the individual has swallowed up all sense of what is morally straight. We live in a society which is ethically twisted, morally bent, and spiritually dark. Paul doesn't use the term dark. He just says you shine like stars in the universe. But behind it is the picture of a dark, bleak night. Punctured by a few holes in the darkness, the stars that illuminate the night. It was brought home to me yesterday. I was reading again the LA Times. And it had a story about a United Presbyterian pastor in Santa Monica who was retiring, or actually he was changing denominational positions after 22 years. And it was talking about the tremendous impact he had had on social services in Santa Monica. And I will quote you part of the article. It says, Kahn's departure is a particularly hard blow to congregants drawn by his charisma and the secular, non-dogmatic nature of worship. As at one brochure put it, the church for people who've given up on church. Quote, I tried to create an experience of community and an exploration that doesn't have the parts people really find annoying, Kahn said. Here's the reporter's comment. That means one will hear a lot about love and heart in his offbeat services, but not about God. Excuse me? This is a church, and we want to leave out the part that's annoying. You know that God stuff? That's annoying. We live in a world that's spiritually dark that thinks, in the name of Christ, omit God. Now, that's our context. We live, like it or not, these are the only times we've got in a world that is ethically twisted, morally bent, and spiritually dark. And people live their lives in that. And the needs of people are shaped by the kind of time in which we live. Because choice reigns. The first thing we'd say about people in our time is people are spiritually searching, but they're uncommitted. And choice is often paralyzing. Leonard Sweet puts it like this. Choice is no longer a choice for postmodern culture. Choice is now a value and virtue in and of itself. It's hard to give people enough choices, although there can come a time of option paralysis when too many choices lead to no choice at all. Listen to this now. A typical supermarket in 1976 had 9,000 products. Today it has more than 30,000. The average produce section in 1975 carried 65 items. This summer it carried 285. A cosmetic center outside Washington carries about 1,500 types and sizes of hair care products. I'm getting to the point where that's irrelevant for me. The median household got 6 TV stations in 1975. That family has now more than 30 channels. That's dated. The number of FM radio stations has doubled since 1970. A new religious denomination forms every week. In 1955, only 4% of the adult population had left the faith of their childhood. By 1985, one-third had. In 1980, 564 mutual funds existed. This year, there are 3,347. And the trouble is, with all these choices, and they're all saying, here's a choice, take this choice, there's a kind of paralysis. People are into shopping without committing. Because you never know in the cafeteria line what better may come up a little farther down the line. So people are surfeited with choices. And they're spiritually overwhelmed. There's never been a time. We do not live in a secularistic society. We live in an incredibly religious society. We live in a secularized society, and I'll explain the difference between those two next week. People have never been more interested in spiritual things, but they've never been more open to a la carte, make it up on your own. Combine and mix in a kind of syncretistic religion all of your own. Secondly, people are spiritually vulnerable. Now, this is a long quote by Leonard Sweet, but it's worth giving. So bear with me as I read it to you. G.K. Chesterton once observed that when people stop believing in religion, they do not believe in nothing, they believe in everything. In the medieval period, people believed in the authority of religion. In the modern period, people believed in the authority of science. George Bernard Shaw was perceptive when he wrote that the average modern person is about as credulous as the average person in the Middle Ages. The only difference is the object of their credulity. Today, people are spiritually credulous. We've gone in one generation, some of us will remember this vividly, we've gone in one generation from God is dead. Remember the Time magazine black border thing? We've gone in one generation from God is dead to you are God. The modern era bred doubt. Its burning question was God's existence. It could not imagine how anyone with brains could be a believer. The postmodern era breeds superstition. Its burning question is God's presence. Our problem today is not doubt and disbelief, but false belief. People believe anything and everything, whether the tall tale or the bold lie, Gaia and Green Man, never-ending orgasm therapy, and SETI-ology, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, male bonding, wild man weekends, breatharians, California groups who believe we can survive without food or drink if only we'd breathe properly. Always have to say it's from California, don't they? And searchers, they hold weekly out-of-body experiences. One University of North Carolina survey found that almost 1 out of 10 Southerners think Elvis is still alive. This historical moment, to the surprise of rationalists and positivists, is one of deep spiritual hungerings and religious resurfacings. If anything, it is a time of easy believism, and who is not constantly amazed at what people nowadays do believe? Indeed, it seems at times as if we're living in a day when some people will believe anything so long as it's not in the Bible. How ironic that the modern era, which set out to destroy ignorance and superstition and belief and flirted with creedicide, the belief in nothing and the deep suspicion of all beliefs, ends up this way. And that's a very penetrating and insightful analysis of the society in which we live. People are spiritually vulnerable. People are also spiritually hungry and needy. The chronicler of Generation X, the man who invented that term, is Douglas Coupland. And he has written a novel entitled Life After God. It's really an autobiographical novel. And his point is that he had been raised, he's a Canadian, was raised in Vancouver, well, in different places, but in Vancouver on the West Coast, and said, I have been raised without religion by parents who had broken with their own past and moved to the West Coast. And it's a fascinating story set in Vancouver and set in Palm Springs and other places in our kind of world. But at the end of the book, second last page, he writes this. Now, here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I will ever achieve again. So I pray you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. That I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem to be beyond being able to love. Do you hear the cry of a generation that's lost? That's been brought up without religion but needs God? Generation that's been brought up in a world that's ethically twisted and morally bent and spiritually dark? David served his generation by the will of God. What will that be for us? Well, Paul tells us what we're called to be. He reminds us of our identity. You'll notice in verse 15, he first of all tells us that we are children of God. If we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand our identity. We're not people who live without God. We're people whom God has found in His grace. We're people who've known what it is to hear the words of John chapter 1, verse 12, that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, the sons of God, to those who believe on His name. And if you've had the experience of recognizing Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for you on the cross, bore your sin, paid your penalty, rose again to give you hope and certainty of eternal life and present significance in life, you're a child of God. And as a child of God, you not only have a relationship to Him, but you have a responsibility to the world. So the second thing you were called in verse 15 is a star in the universe. Now, he emphasizes the idea that we live in this generation like stars. I have no doubt in the word stars can be translated light bearer, like luminaries, like lights in the cosmos. And he's thinking back on the Lord Jesus himself saying, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Paul is thinking back on the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord Jesus had turned to his disciples and said, you're the light of the world. You're the star in the darkness of the universe that punches a hole in the darkness and gives people a sense of hope and direction and certainty. Notice he doesn't say, you should be. He says, you are. Just as certainly as we're children of God by faith in Christ, we are stars in the universe by the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, changing analogies. He's first of all thought us of stars way out there. But in the midst of this, he also says something about God's strategy. And the point is verse 15, and I've already made this point, but I want to drive it home. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in the middle of a crooked and depraved generation. Among whom you shine. In the middle of whom you shine. It is God's strategy to put believers not way out there, but in the middle of a crooked and depraved generation. And one of the greatest callings of Christians and challenges to Christians in the 1990s is, are we willing to be in a crooked and depraved generation? In the middle of the place of need, in the middle of the place of hurt, to shine, because where it's darkest is where the light's needed the most. And our tendency is to withdraw. Our tendency is to retreat. Our tendency is to preserve ourselves. But the Lord says, a light's of no value if it's put under a bushel basket. It's only of value when it shines, when it isn't hidden, when it's in the place where it's most needed. We need to understand our identity. We're children of God, the lights in the universe. We need to understand God's strategy in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. God has called us to eternal security in heaven and eternal vulnerability or continual vulnerability on earth. He said that. He said, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. And I don't know if you're a sheep. I don't think that's the most encouraging mission that you've given. Go penetrate a wolf pack. But that's where we're called, and that's where we're most protected. I love what Luis Palau says, quoting a Wycliffe missionary who was watching a cow doing its thing on the outside of where he was translating the Bible, and as he saw the remainder that had been left by the cow, he turned and wrote down, you know, Christians are a lot like that. They're a lot like manure. When they're all piled up together, they smell. But when you spread them around, they can do a lot of good. Well, that's a fairly earthy picture of what God has called us to be. And you may prefer light to manure. But the point is, we're called to be in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. And what are we called to do there? Just shine. Just be who we are. Shining lights in the middle of dark places obviously do several significant things. They dispel the darkness. Stephen talked earlier about the Carlsbad Caverns. I haven't been there, but I have been in the Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. And they got down at the bottom, did the same thing, turned out all the lights. And, you know, you're sitting there in this absolutely black experience. There's no possibility of any penetration of light whatsoever. And then they pull out one match and they light it. It is incredible how bright one match is. As a matter of fact, the darker it is, the brighter the match seems. The reality is that as the darkness deepens and seems to deepen over our society, the more our light is of value to people. We are more valuable in our society in some ways than we've ever been, because we're the light God's called to shine, to give people a sense of direction. See, light attracts life. Light gives direction. Light provides warning. And God has called us to be His lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. We need to know our identity. We're God's lights. We need to understand God's strategy. Put them in the middle. We need to accept our responsibility to shine, to represent Him, to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Now, there's another principle of light that I think is significant. I was never a Boy Scout, but like all young boys, I remember we lived not far away from a wonderful bush area when I was growing up. It was only six houses away, and we spent all kinds of time in that bush area playing and making forts and chasing one another and doing things. And we experimented with different things, and one of the things we experimented with was smoking, only not with cigarettes. We would roll up dry leaves, and we knew better than to try to get matches from our parents. We would roll up dry leaves, and we would put them inside a green leaf, and then we would get a magnifying glass, and we would try and focus the magnifying glass on that leaf to make it burn. The principle, even though I didn't understand the principle, is that while diffuse light is significant, focused light has enormous power. And that's true of lasers, it's true of all kinds of things. Focus light, and it has power. I want you to notice the three ways light, as we shine in the world, is to be focused, according to this passage. Just three simple things. According to verse 14, Paul is telling us that right relationships make us plausible. Do everything without complaining or arguing. He said in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works within you, both to will and to do good, do according to His good pleasure. And then He says, hey, get along with one another. Get along with one another. You find it significant? The first place we're called to work out our salvation is in our relationships with fellow believers and what fellow family members. To live together without grumbling, that's the Greek word gungousmos, and it has about the idea of murmuring. Murmuring is a cancerous thing that spreads, only it's far more infectious. It was destructive all the time in the Old Testament in terms of God's people. And He is telling us that there's not to be a spirit of complaining and a spirit of arguing. I don't know that that's ever been more relevant, because it strikes me what Paul is saying. Listen, you cannot shine as stars in the universe unless you're relating as brothers and sisters to the glory of God. I don't know that there's ever been a time, and I've said it before, where God words have less power, but God lives have more power. People are hungry for reality. And the truth is that the church is meant by God to be a plausibility structure for the gospel, so people can say, it works. Look at how it impacts their life. Look at how it impacts their relationships. Look at how their lives are changed because of what they know toward God. Look how they relate to one another. I'm thankful to God for what it is grace He has brought into Trinity Church in many ways. I was talking to some folks yesterday, and they're moving to another area, and they were talking and saying, in effect, you know, one of the hardest things to do is going to be to leave Trinity Church. And one of the reasons for that is because of the caring and the concern and the love and the grace and the kindness that so many of you are showing to one another. And as I've come into this church, it's one of the things for which I'm profoundly thankful to God. And I don't say that so we can pat ourselves on the back, but so we can recognize when we're being the body of Christ, we're shining like stars in the universe. Most people don't want to join. They've got enough hassles in their life. They're not interested in joining a church that's hassling one another all the time. Oh, good. I'm going to spend my weekends being around Christians who are complaining about one another. Not where people are at. Interesting statistic was done. First Baptist Church in Houston is a huge church, and they did a survey of 300 people who'd come to the church for a while and left, and they did an exit survey. And the pastoral staff was rather concerned about the reason why people were leaving, and so they did the survey with a great deal of concern. Is it the preaching? Is it the programming? Is it the way I do my job? You know, they discovered something interesting. 93% of the people who left First Baptist Church in Houston after a short reason did so because they couldn't find a friend. Do you know what that means? That means when you make your way out of here this morning and you go out of your way to say hello to somebody new, you're shining like a star. A simple act of saying hello and inviting somebody to come to a Koinonia group when they're functioning is an act of shining. It's an act of representing the reality of who Christ is, that we care for one another and we are God's people committed. I love what a great missionologist said. He said, the church's role is to inspire the watching world to envy. He said of the early church, look how they loved one another. Right relationships make us plausible. Verse 15 says a second thing. Verse 15 tells us that authentic lives make us credible. Authentic lives make us credible. He uses some negative terms. He says, I want you to become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. And those terms, blameless, doesn't mean perfect, but it means authentic. It means transparent. It means that I am allowing God to work His grace in my life and change my character. Pure means that I've got a striving in my heart toward living as God would have me live. Without blame means that there's not hypocrisy. And Paul is reminding me that authenticity is the key to impact. That people are hungry for a view of the real thing. And people who are exhibiting a quality of life that makes no sense if God isn't true. Sheldon Van Oken was in the process of seeking to think through the Christian gospel. He was in Oxford at the time. He was working through the excuses and the doubts that he had. And he was spending time with friends and discovering a lot of them were Christians. He wrote this in his journal in the middle of the process before he did become a Christ follower. The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians, when they're somber and joyless, when they're self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration, when they're narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. The world won't be impacted in our time by unanswerable arguments. It will be changed by inescapable impact of people who are living authentic lives in the presence of God. We were in San Diego this week, and I was watching everybody around. We visited the Del Coronado Hotel and wandered around and had a great time. And everybody was wearing these badges. And I finally stopped somebody after we'd seen, you know, easily 150 people, and said, I know it's embarrassing, but I've been trying to read this, and it's really embarrassing to read a, you ever notice how it's embarrassing to stare, especially if it's a woman, when the badge is at a particular place. So I finally said, will you just tell me what that badge says so I don't have to embarrass myself any further? Oh, and she said, oh, well, this is the convention for Alcoholics Anonymous. We're all here. And the red ones are the blue ones are for drunks like me, and the red ones are for the poor people who have to live with us. And her husband pitched in, and he talked a little bit. And I thought, you know, that was one of the most delightful things I'd heard all day about not the fact that she was a drunk and had to live with us, but here's somebody, it warmed my heart to hear somebody who's being honest and authentic about who they are and where they are, and wearing a label and unashamedly walking around saying, hey, I've got a problem, but God's working in my life, and I'm opening my life to that. Our world isn't looking for slick people, it's looking for authentic people who are allowing the grace of God to be at work in their life. Right relations make us plausible. Authentic lives make us credible. God's Word makes us powerful. If all we've got to hold out is right relationships, if all we've got to hold out is authentic lives, we end up giving people nothing. So Paul says in verse 16, holding forth the Word of life. Because the wonderful thing is we hold in our hands God's Word, a Word that gives life. A word about life. We hold in our hands the truth of God. We live in a society that's massively ignorant of it. We need to understand how massively ignorant. Somebody has computed that if you take a scale of 1 to 10, and you think about when Billy Graham did his crusade in Los Angeles in 1950, you could assume culturally that people, in terms of 10 being a full understanding of the gospel, probably were at 7.5 or 8. There was a widespread knowledge of spiritual truth. And this person was saying, on the same scale today, if you go to our society, you need to assume 2 or 2.5 in terms of a knowledge of the basic truths. We need to hold fast the word of life, not just quoting it at people, but living it out. To hold it forth meant, and this word was often used in classical Greek, of holding out food to hungry people. That's our calling. Not just to hold it fast, that's part of the idea, so we've got a firm grasp on ourselves, but to hold it out for people and say, there's food here, there's life here, there's drink here, there's fulfillment here. Here's the word of life. And it's God's word that will make us powerful, and God will use us as salt and light when people see right relationships fueled by a love given by the Holy Spirit, authentic lives fostered by humility in the presence of a great God, and confidence, humble confidence, not arrogance. Because the word of life is what we hold in our hands. God has spoken, and a world that's ethically twisted and morally bent and spiritually dark needs a sure word from God. O. Henry was he wasn't the man who made the candy bar. He was an American short story writer, and in 1910 he was dying. His last words were, "Turn up the lights. I don't want to go home in the dark." There's all kinds of people going home in the dark. And God's calling for Trinity Church as a church in the Inland Empire is to turn up the light. God's calling for you, where you live as an agent of the kingdom, is to turn up the light. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, not to think about moving to where it won't be crooked and depraved. It'll be crooked and depraved just in a slightly different way. But to shine as a star in the universe so people may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And it may be here this morning that you've never come to the light. You haven't understood that God loves you so much He sent His Son to die for you. That He wants you to know Him personally. And to know His forgiveness, to know His freedom, to know His empowerment. He wants you to come out of the darkness into the light. And all He asks you to do is to believe that Jesus Christ, His Son, loved you enough to die for you. And lives forever to be your Lord and Savior, and to trust Him, to invite Him into your heart and life, to receive His gift of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we think about what it means to live for You, we might look at our nation and ask how, in a new and effective way, we might shine for You as stars in the universe, that we might live in a way that honors and pleases You. Pray that as we give of our substance, even in these next few minutes, that You would take our offering. Pray that as we sing, that You would indeed shine, Jesus, that You would shine. Fill this land with the light of Your glory. And then as we're reminded about a specific area of ministry, that You'd call some of us to punch holes in the darkness in a youth culture which is growing up in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation and has lots of vulnerable, needy, and spiritually paralyzed young people. So we entrust ourselves to You. In Christ's name, amen.